read Joel in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Read verse 26 or 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot, or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now to continue where we left off this afternoon, here you have a second idea of presentation. Not this time to present before for scrutiny and to see the perfection, but to present beside, in a sense of perfection, a sense of warm commendation. This passage, of course, you have Christ and the church, the relationship that exists between the Lord and his people. The church in that fullest possible sense, every believer from Pentecost to the rest, the church. You read in this passage of three things relative to Christ and the church that belong to the past. Three things that belong to the present, and a threefold description as to the future. Notice what he says. Number one, Christ loved the church. Number two, he gave himself for it. Number three, if I might read it to you in the Revised Version, read verse 26, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it with the washing of water by the word. Having cleansed it by the washing of water by the word is something in the past. It's an expression that equates with conversion. New Testament has another expression for it, the washing of regeneration. And so the three things in the past, Calvary in the center of it. First, he loved the church, he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify, having cleansed it. I suppose behind the Pauline thinking here is the custom of the time. That when a young woman was preparing for her wedding, there would come a time when she would be set apart. And she would have a bridal bath. Then she would be perfumed and dressed, ready for the great occasion. The Spirit of God has taken up this idea. Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify, having cleansed it. It's the bridal bath. It's the water of regeneration. Now three things in the present. First of all, that he might sanctify it. That's in the present. Then almost the last verses that we read together, you'll notice it says that a husband nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church. So the three things in the present, he is setting us apart, that he might sanctify, and then that he might nourish us and cherish us. Remember John 17 says, for this cause I sanctify myself. And somebody says, well, the word sanctify means to make holy. Well, it doesn't, does it? It couldn't mean anything like that. Because the Lord Jesus said, for this cause I sanctify myself. He didn't make himself holy. Did he? Couldn't have that idea relative to the person of the Lord Jesus. No, for this cause I sanctify myself. Sanctify means I set apart myself. And the Lord Jesus has set apart himself in the glory, set apart for a priestly ministry and an advocacy. He has set apart himself. That's the meaning of the word sanctify, to set apart. And so when we come to these three words that belong to the present, our Lord Jesus is setting us apart through the truth. He's nourishing us, he's cherishing us at the moment. What for?
That he might present us unto himself, in order that the moment might come in the glory when we shall stand at his side, the bride of his bosom, the place next to his heart, and he shall present us unto himself, a church. Description number one, glory. Description number two, having no spot. Description number three, having no wrinkle. You get a lovely view of the church in that day when we shall stand beside, can I say, our heavenly bridegroom. There is his bride and his wife in the excellent glory. Glorious, like himself. For every member of the church will have bodies like unto the body of his glory. Glorious. He's going to be glorified, you remember, in all them that believe. And in every one of his people, there will be a reflection of the glory of Christ. So a church glorious. Not any spot. No stain of sin. Things we were talking about this afternoon. Faultless. No spots. Nothing to point at. More than that, no wrinkle. You know, many of us here have lovely wives, but they're not half as beautiful as they were when we married them. Because they've developed some wrinkles. And they've developed some grey hairs. My wife and I often tell them each other we're a couple of old codgers just sort of wandering off to glory. Things have changed. But when I come to the church in this chapter, a church of glory. Not any spot. Nothing upon us to spoil things, to defile things. No wrinkle. For we shall never, never, in that eternal day, ever grow old. And what a delight there will be in the heart of Christ when he presents to himself a bride like that, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And so there's two doctrinal views of the presentation of ourselves in Jude, blameless to God. Here in Ephesians, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, as we stand at the side of Christ. Then there are certain verses in the New Testament where you get the idea of presentation and it's viewed from a practical angle. And I would like you to have a look at one or two of them with me. 2 Corinthians 3 and chapter 4. 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. And we shall read verse 14. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also with Jesus and shall present us with you. And so you have got a lovely idea here. Again, it's not presentation before, it's presentation beside. You see, it's us with you. And it's the idea of being presented together for the side of each other in that coming day of presentation. Present us with you. Who's going to do it? Well, he that raised up our Lord Jesus. So it's God that raised up the Lord Jesus. So this is a presentation by God, shall we say, God the Father. And he raised up the Lord Jesus, and the fact that he raised up the Lord Jesus is the proof, is the assurance that we are going to be raised up. Paul is going to be raised up. The Corinthian saints are going to be raised up. Every one of us here today are going to be raised up. The two things go together. It's Christ the first fruits, the assurance that afterwards those that are Christ that He's coming, raised up together in the purposes of God, though 2,000 years divide the resurrection of Christ from the resurrection of the saints, shall we say. Yet in God's purposes, they're one thing. Raise up. The Lord Jesus shall raise up us also with Jesus. We're viewed as being raised up in that day of resurrection along with Himself. Now, when you project your mind onto that day of resurrection, not only raised up with the Lord Jesus, but God shall present us with you. Now think of who's talking. Paul. Where's he talking? The second epistle to the Corinthians. Who's he talking to? The Corinthians. You remember he'd written an epistle to them where he pointed out 23 sins that they'd been guilty of committing, and they weren't very pleased. And as a result, there was a group amongst them at least that set about to find all the fault they possibly could with the Apostle Paul. With his preaching, with his methods, with his soberness, with what they called his madness. And so in the second epistle to the Corinthians, he's writing his defense of his methods in the gospel. But says Paul, you know, in spite of the fact that you criticize me, in spite of the fact that you malign me, in spite of the fact that many of you are against me, he says, look on to the day that's coming, and God is going to present us with you. The man who went to Corinth and sowed the gospel. The man who went to Corinth and planted the assembly. The man who was used of God to bring the majority of these dear saints to Christ. And now many of them were estranged from him. But he looks on to the moment of presentation, and the preacher and the converts are going to be presented together. And the man who's being criticized and the folks that criticize him, they're going to be presented together. And there, with all the difficulties removed, Paul can look forward to the fact that he led them to Christ, that he shaped them in divine things, he made them what they were for God. Because, you know, the one that raised up Jesus has raised us up with Jesus, and he will present us with you. Lovely idea, but a challenging idea, isn't it? You dear men that preach the gospel, I don't mean full-timers, I mean all you dear men that preach the gospel. You're just as much preachers as we are, of course. And you think of those folks that you've had the privilege of leading to Christ. The day is coming when the preacher and the convert will stand together. Present us with you. You think of members of the assembly and the elders that have labored among you. Many times you've misunderstood the elders. They're not perfect, of course. They make mistakes. Sometimes we're very critical of those who are our guides. Says Paul, the day is coming when the guides, when the shepherds and the sheep are going to be presented together. Solemn, isn't it? That I'm going to stand one day with those I've led to Christ. Stand one day with the saints I've tried to help in my ministry. We'll stand side by side together. Present us with you. Lovely, isn't it? Turn again, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And that'll do enough for this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And the opening verses. Verse 2. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you unto one husband, that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. For I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Here's Paul as a jealous man. He says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. He's not a jealous husband. But he's jealous because he's prepared for a wife for a husband. And with the same jealousy that we belong to a husband, Paul is the one who has prepared the bride for the husband. He says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. That means, it means that Paul wanted the affections of the Corinthian saints to be purely only for Christ. He wanted them to live absolutely for the glory of the Lord. That he should have absolute first place in their affections. That they should never allow their affections to wander to the things of the world. Remember what the New Testament says, ye adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And so Paul is looking upon the Corinthian saints, and he wants them to be solely for Christ. And if they cast their eyes on the philosophies of the world, or the sins of the world, or the pleasures of the world, they're ceasing to be faithful to Christ. And so as he views the Colossians, says, jealousy burns up within his breast as he sees their carnality, their lukewarmness, their wandering from pure affection to Christ. He says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Why? Because I have espoused you to one husband. Now, espousal is not marriage. Espousal was a very real occasion in the life of a couple in Bible days. Once they had been espoused, it was a contract that could not be broken. Unless, of course, there was some serious business that would break the contract. When this contract was made that was unbroken, from that moment onward until the actual wedding ceremony, they were never left alone together. Well, that's Irish. Never left alone together. But they were always chaperoned. Never left in circumstances where there would be the slightest possibility of them anticipating marriage relationships. So the period of the espousal was the period of pure love and nothing else. Just real, pure affection springing up between the girl and the boy. Real affection. Absolute trueness to each other in the period when they waited for the marriage to come. So Paul says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you unto one husband. What does that teach? That teaches that in the period of the espousal in which you and I now live, in that period there should be absolute first love between ourselves and the Lord. We've never seen him, but we loved him. We couldn't describe what his figure is like, though we've learned a lot about his personality from the Holy Scriptures. It's a case of real love to Christ and nothing else. But in the period of the espousal, of course, it might be possible that somebody passed by that young woman and she loses her fidelity to the one that she's espoused to. So Paul thinks of all the philosophies being propounded in Corinth and the attraction of the rudiments of the world. He says, I've espoused you unto one husband. I want you to be true. I don't want you to be beguiled. I don't want you to be led astray in affection from the one to whom you're espoused. He says, I have espoused you unto one husband that I may present you as a chaste, pure, undefiled virgin unto Christ. He asks you, my dear brother, my dear sister, as you look back over those years and months maybe since you trusted Christ as your own Savior, have your relationship with Christ been pure? Your relationship with him been true? Your love to him never waned? Or in that period of the espousal in which you live? Is it possible that you have been beguiled by the world? That you have been guilty of spiritual adultery, friendship with the world, that is enmity with God, that the idea you must be true in the period of the espousal? That's what Paul says. I have espoused you as one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin unto Christ. Lovely idea. One of the pictures of the local assembly. A chaste virgin. Talking about the church universal, of course, that's Ephesian truth. That's the bride of Christ in its totality and completeness. But here in 2 Corinthians, the local assembly. And the members that make up the local assembly. Paul looks forward to that day, and he wants the saints of God to live so truly for Christ, that in that day, he'll be able to present them a chaste virgin. No defilement. No lapses. No spiritual adultery. No growing cold to Christ. No wandering from himself. That I might present you as a chaste virgin unto Christ. Then he's thinking, he slips back in the Old Testament scriptures, and he goes into Genesis chapter three, he says, but I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve. And so you go back to the first woman. And you go back to the first woman and the relationship of the first woman to her creator in Eden's garden. When you're first introduced to her, she's a woman who has enjoyed nothing but the bounty of God, and all his wondrous giving for her good. And she believes in her simplicity that God is good. And in the depths of her heart, there's a love to her Creator. Ah, but says Paul, I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, with his craftiness. Your mind, your thinking, now that's where the devil's going to come to, our thinking, your minds should be corrupted from that simplicity that you really believe the Lord loves you so very much. And there's not a doubt within your soul, that simplicity. The Revised Version adds the words, and that purity, that is, a purity of affection, the affection of espousal, the affection of first love to the person of Christ. He says, I fear that as the serpent beguiled Eve by his craftiness, so you might be beguiled, be corrupted from that simplicity and that purity that is toward Christ. So the adversary looks upon us in the day of our espousals, knows the affection that Christ expects from our souls and the fidelity that we'll be showing to himself.
Then to the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth. Thinking of the idea that God cares for his people. Chapter 2, please. And verse 12. The Lord recompense thy work, and the full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou hast come to trust. That is the way in which Boaz sums up the decision that Ruth made to go with Naomi
to make Naomi's people her people, and Naomi's God her God, under whose wings thou hast come to trust. Psalmist gets the idea when he says, thou shalt cover thee, he shall cover thee with his feathers. Under his wings shalt thou trust. And again, be merciful to me, O God, my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I take refuge. You go over to the book of Exodus. You think of the Passover. The word Passover does not mean that when the destroyer passed through the land of Israel that night, he would come to one door with the blood on and he'd miss that out, he'd pass over it, and he would go to the next door. That's not the idea at all. The word is the same idea as this word wings. When I see the blood, I will stretch my wings over you, and I will not suffer the destroyer to come unto you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. God, as it were, coming outside the door, stretching his wings like a mother bird in order to protect its young, and so coming to shelter under the wings of Jehovah means that we come under divine protection. You and I look back to the moment of our conversion, we can truly say, can we not, that under his wings we came to trust. Remember the words of the Savior, as Jerusalem rejected him, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathereth her brood under her wings, but she would not. And in contradistinction to them, tonight, today, we find ourselves sheltered by the wings of Jehovah. To be sheltered by the wings of Jehovah not only ensures our eternal security, but ensures for us a fatherly care every step of the journey home. So that going to the New Testament scriptures, we could say, he careth for you. Well now, come back with me to chapter 2 again, and please read with me verse 3. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hat was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz. Literally translated, I think it could be, her hat happened to light. Her hat happened to light. She went out in the morning, young widow, with a determination to do everything she could to glean sufficient to keep herself and her mother-in-law. But you see, she had come to shelter under the wings of Jehovah. And for people who have come to shelter under the wings of Jehovah, there's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as a coincidence. There's no such thing as, in our modern terms, something just happened by chance. But a hap happened to life. In other words, God was guiding her feet as she went out that morning. Guided every step she went along the road. She came to a great big field. One colossal field was all there was in Bethlehem, Judah. That one colossal field was divided into portions with a path or maybe a ditch in between it. And her hap happened to light just upon one portion of the field. Teaching us that having come to trust under the wings of Jehovah, when you and I go out in the morning, maybe when we go out seeking employment, when we go out seeking maybe a new place to live, when we go out with some problem on our minds, and to the worldling it would be viewed just as a thing of chance, but with the people of God, hap happened. The ordinary circumstances of our lives come under divine control. Had God not been listening when he stood on the road outside Moab, and on the road and determinedly turned toward Bethlehem, Judah, had he not heard her say, "Thy God, my God, the Lord do more to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." And the Lord had heard her taken the name of the Lord upon her lips, possibly for the first time. Jehovah. She'd come to know him. She'd come to trust under his wings. He'd been listening. So when she went out to face the first big problem in the place of Bethlehem, Judah, guided feet took her to the field of Boaz. My dear young Christian, you can trust the God who's like this. The very fact that you have come to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, he has promised to guide you, having his eye upon you. Nothing will happen in your life henceforth just by chance. He superintends, he overrules every movement of your life so you can trust him. Little did this girl, who someone has suggested might have been the daughter of Eglon, king of Moab. That might be true, that might not. That is Jewish tradition. I think you have difficulty with the date to try and prove it. It may be that Ruth traditionally was a daughter of Eglon, but the Jews use the word daughter in that very loose sense. It might be that she was a great-great-great-great-granddaughter of Eglon. But that may be her background. But whether that was her background or not, did she ever, when she left Moab, did she ever, when she went out that morning, expect for one moment that she was being divinely guided every step that she took? One day she would lie in the arms of Boaz, and she would give birth to the son who would be great David's ancestor, and of course an ancestor of the Lord Jesus. In her life, a wonderful happened. Notice, please, that hap, when it happened, it took her without any premeditation or pre-planning, under the shelter of the one who was going to be her kinsman redeemer. She didn't know, I suppose, how many brothers Elimelech had. She didn't know that he'd got a nearer of kin and then a Boaz. She might even have been ignorant when she went out in that morning of the provisions of the Levirate law that would give her a claim upon Boaz. And you'll say, accidentally, she lighted on that field. Remember, dear young Christian, in your life, nothing just happens by chance. He guides your feet. He guides your steps. You commit yourself to him, and you'll have a wonderful life before you, a life of divine direction. A little bit further down the chapter, please. Missing out quite a bit that you'll know. I want you to come, please, to verse 13 of chapter 2. Then she said, "Let me find grace in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me, and thou hast spoken kindly unto thy handmaid." Now I think that could be translated a wee bit differently. And I think you would put it this way. You are, it's not a question, you are, or you have been, most gracious unto me my Lord, in the fact that thou hast caused me to breathe again and hast spoken to my heart. I think it's lovely. This wasn't exactly love at first sight, but here I judge the Spirit of God is indicating the moment when she had realized that he loved her, and there was awakened in her heart a love for himself. She was conscious that the care he was bestowing upon her, the provision he was making for her, was not just the kindliness of a strange man, was not just obedience to the commandments of God relative to the provision that must be made for a stranger. No, she says, thou hast been most kind to me. Thou hast caused me to breathe again. Precisely the same word as you have in Isaiah chapter 40, where the word is comfort ye, my people, which is for the nation of Israel, caused to breathe again. It's a lovely expression. Here's a Moabitish damsel. She one day had been married. She married a man who was sickly. She watched him as he lived maybe for a few years. Then she watched him becoming more sickly and die. Her life was empty. Her life was barren. She'd almost stopped living. Almost stopped breathing. There was a day when she decided to go with Naomi, make God's people her people. But all their life before her, first of all, the emptiness of Naomi's life, and then the emptiness of Ruth's life. There was no hope. There was no future. Said Naomi, I've no more sons in my womb that you could wait for and marry. And I've no other children that could become your husband. And she knew perfectly well that in the land of Israel, every young man would be slow to marry a Moabitess, for after all, Mahlon and Chilion had already died for their disobedience. So here was a hopeless young woman in a foreign land with nothing before her but the companionship of an old widow. And after that, the rest of her life alone. But you see, she had come to rest, to trust, under the wings of Jehovah. When you come to trust under the wings of Jehovah, he can make the most disappointing life to be full of hope. He can take the sadness and the sorrow out of life altogether. He can make the eventide of life far, far happier than the beginning. And you'll agree with me that to be married to Boaz was far better than marrying the first husband she had. He might have been a good young man, not saying anything against him, but he was sickly, he was pining. But here was Boaz, a mighty man of valor. Here was Boaz, a man of colossal riches. Here was Boaz, a man whose heart was moving toward her. And she says, you've caused me to breathe again. I think that's lovely, don't you? To breathe again. Ah, her eyes were beginning to open the fact that here was a man that loved her. Here was a man who would do something for her. Here was a man with great possibilities. He caused her to breathe again. My dear Christian, you may be here today, and you say, my life has been full of disappointment. Things haven't just gone the right way up to the moment. Remember, please, you come to trust under the wings of Jehovah. And every step of your life is divinely planned. And wonderful things that he did for Ruth, wonderful things that he's doubtless done for all of us in this building today, he can do in your life. You stand beside the grave, bereaved. He can cause you to breathe again. Some ambition in your life lies crumbled in the dust. He can cause you to breathe again. The future looks dark and dismal and you almost despair of life. Dear child of God, he can cause you to breathe again. So there's new hope has dawned in the life of Ruth. As she looks maybe at the love light in the eyes of Boaz, she says, you've caused me to breathe again. Notice, not only does she say, you've caused me to breathe again, thou hast spoken to my heart. I wonder if in this conference the Lord has spoken to your heart. That's what all good ministers of the word should do. Not aim at the heads of God's people, aim at the heart. This afternoon when our dear brother reminded us of the care of God, aiming at the hearts of God's people. And our brother Hay reminded us of the greatness, what manner of man is this, aiming at the hearts of God's people. And I trust that in a conference like this, those who have come with disappointment, disillusionment, life gone wrong, that there's been something for your heart that will encourage you to go on again. Said Isaiah, comfort ye, my people. Speak to the heart. Here, Boaz had caused her to breathe again. For her words, his words, was not merely the words of a strange Israelite. Strange Moabites, but they were coming together and he was speaking to her heart. And I tell you, my dear fellow Christian, that you've a book full of promises here in your hand. And that book full of promises that come from God and are said amen to by the heavenly Boaz. They are promises for you to take to your heart and say they're mine. And live in the good of them for every day to come. Now this man who speaks to our heart, as the Lord has doubtless spoken to all our hearts on occasion, you will notice it says, verse 14, and Boaz said to her at meal time, come hither. Let me use the revised version here, it's better. It says, and at mealtime Boaz said unto her, come hither and eat of the bread. At mealtime he said to her. Ah yes, I can almost see him. Mealtime has come. He approaches this Moabite stranger. He takes her by the hand. He says, come to the table. And on the table, there's the bounty that comes from his lovely hand. He says, come hither, eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel into the vinegar. Dear child of God, this one who has caused you to breathe again, whose words comfort your heart, is the one who wants to take you by the hand now and bring you to the table. You say you're talking about the Lord's table. Well, that depends what you mean by the Lord's table. I'm not talking about the Lord's Supper. That's different to the Lord's table. Now, this is a table in which bread and vinegar are placed for the sustenance of the risen. And he takes her by the hand and he brings her to the table. Dear child of God, he would take you by the hand and bring you to his table of bounty, that you might sit there 7 days a week, if you like, and feed upon all that His love could provide for your heart. I want to ask us, all of us, do we sit at the Lord's table? You celebrate the Lord's Supper for maybe an hour and a quarter on the first day of the week. You should sit at the Lord's table 7 days of the week. At the Lord's Supper, you give to Him. At the Lord's table, you get from Him. And so she's taken by the hand, and in love she's brought to the table. She has no right to be there. She's only a gleaner. The folks that have a right to be there is Boaz and the reapers. But grace brings her to the table. We think He brings a poor, vile sinner into His house of wine. There's the bread and the vinegar. A relish, that was, in which you dip the bread. There's a hymn in the Believer's Hymn Book that hints at the Lord's Supper, I suppose. But its words are applicable to my subject, seeing I'm not talking about the Lord's Supper. It says bread to strengthen, wine to cheer. That bread on Lord's Day morning please isn't to strengthen. And that wine on Lord's Day morning isn't to cheer. It's emblematic of the precious body of the Lord Jesus and His blood. When you think of the ideas of the Lord's table, His constant supply to meet all our needs 7 days of the week, well then that hymn could be right. Bread to strengthen, wine to cheer. For at His table, He wants to bring all those who come to shelter under His wing. He says it's the place of new hope, the place of new joy. It's a place of constant provision. My dear fellow Christian, have you ever felt His touch as He brings you to the table? In the Word of God, you have the abundance of divine supply spread upon the table. And the Lord would lead you to the table in order that there you might have food and you might have joy from His greatest head. I want you to notice, please, now, that Ruth is the special object of His affection. Now, I'll say something you may not understand at first, but I'll explain what that means. That the Lord does love some of His people more than He loves others. I repeat that. The Lord does love some of His people more than He loves others. But she said, I thought He loved us all the same. Well, so He does. So He does. So that's one of the contradictions of my address. Can I say one of the contradictions of the Bible? He loves us all the same. And yet He loves us all differently. He loves us all the same. Yes, yes, yes. Having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them to the uttermost. He loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. John 17, He loves us in the same way as, and in the same measure as He loves His Son. In that sense, we're all loved the same. Ah, but have you ever read John's Gospel chapter 14? Learn their degrees of love that the Savior shows to His own. You know, if any man hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be, oh, loved of my Father. and I will love him. And he says, myself unto him. Verse 21 and verse 23 of that chapter. You look at it. Two verses that have to do with keeping his commandments. Have to do with keeping his word. That is, keeping his commandments one by one. Keeping his word as a complete entity. I suppose we all delight in the fact that we keep his word, his sayings, one by one. Hope we don't pick and choose. Say to ourselves, no, I keep that one, and I kept that one, and I kept that one, but I don't like that one. So the word of God says, keep his word in entirety. Happy is the Christian who can face this book in the presence of God, keeping his word, not avoiding the things we don't like and the things we don't agree with, but keeping his word, allowing it all to touch our consciousness. Now, singular and plural are used in those two verses. One is saying one by one, and the other his word. Certain things the Lord promises to those who keep his sayings and his word. One is, I will love him. The other one is, I will manifest myself to him. For it's perfectly true that we are all loved in the same way. It is true that those who prove their love to him by keeping his word, he loves them in a particular way. You shouldn't be surprised at that, because the Lord Jesus is loved by the Father in two ways. The Lord Jesus was loved by the Father before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus was loved by the Father all the way through this world, onto the cross. Still is the central object of the Father's affection. That's true, isn't it? But he said, therefore doth my Father love me because. And so while the Lord Jesus is the central, unchanging object of the Father's unchanging love, yet the Father loved him as he walked in a path of obedience to the will of God. A love that was his eternally because of divine relationship. And a love merited in the path of obedience. You and I in the same way are loved because we are the children of God. But love in the path of obedience. And so in this verse I've got this lovely expression, that she sat by the reapers and then he did something. He reached. The fact that he reached would rather indicate to me that the parched corn was not right next to him. And so he reached. He moved. He acted. To put his hand into the bowl that held the most exquisite delicacy that was on the table. And he reached her parched corn. She would have been satisfied with the bread of the table. She would have been satisfied to dip her morsel in the vinegar. Ah, but he caused her to breathe again. He'd spoken to her heart. His affections are moved toward himself. There's mutual love now between them both. And he reaches out to take a token of affection. Past corn. To press it, as it were, upon her that she might partake of it. He reaches her. Past corn. You say, what was it? Well, it was fresh ears of corn. Only just plucked from the plant. Those fresh ears of corn were put upon a hot, flat plate. And they were roasted. And they were luscious. And they were sweet. And it was one of the loveliest delicacies that you could ever get in the harvest field. And he reaches there. And he gives her to her as a token of affection. To show he appreciated what she'd done, he appreciated what she was, and he wanted to show her that he loved her. My dear child of God, you come to rest under the wings of Jehovah. He orders every happening in your life. He speaks to your heart with hope of blessing through life and blessing through eternity. And as you love him, and your path of obedience proves that you love him, he delights to reach out his hand and give you a special token of his love. He says, I will love him. And I will manifest myself unto him. You see, that part corn was a token of his affection. Song of Solomon chapter 1, the bride says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. It was a token of his affection. When I come over to John's Gospel chapter 14, he has a special token of his affection. He wants to kiss you. He wants to give you parched corn. He wants to manifest himself to your soul. You look back maybe not so long and you were a stranger in Moab. And you saw no beauty in the Lord Jesus, and then you came to trust under his wings. What blessing he brought into your life. What hope for the future. Everything's bright in the end. The marriage of the Lamb will one day come. But in the meantime, because you love him and you'll prove it, he wants to give you a special token. And you say, what is that token? That token is this. I will manifest myself unto him. Some dear child of God says, you know, I don't know the Lord in the way in which some of the dear saints of God know him. And I have to confess, when I think of some of the dear aged brethren and sisters, that they know the Lord in a way that I don't. I wonder why they know the Lord like that. They may not know as much about the Scripture. They may not be able to expound the Word of God, but they know the Lord in a way that I don't. They know the Lord in a way that I don't because he has manifested himself to them. Why has he manifested himself to them and not unto me? I tell you, because they love him most. They love him most. And in their maybe simple lives, by obedience to everything he dictates to them in the Word of God, they say, Lord, if it'll please you, I'll do it. And to believers like that, he gives a gift. and it is atonement. And he manifests